Almighty powerful Lord, the I Am who was and is and evermore will be. You are indeed great in your power and in your strength. Lord, thank you. Thank you for demonstrating to us daily your power and your wonder in our lives. You alone have made us. You alone sustain us and keep us. And you do all of this for your name's sake. You cause things to be born, to live, and you know their final end. There's not one breath, nor one heartbeat in all of creation which is not being sustained by your sovereign hand at this very moment. What glory. What staggering wonder this is. What amazing joy and confidence we should have as your people in affirming your absolute power and strength in all that is. We confess this morning, Father, our weakness and our assumed strength and influence in this world. We confess our desire to live and to order our lives according to our own perceived power and not according to your power and might. Lord, I pray triumph over our hearts, which are so independent, so self-willed, so protesting. And grant us faith, I pray. Faith to walk according to your calling as you have called us in your presence. Lord, cause us to do this with joy, I pray this morning, and grant expectant hearts as we hear your word proclaimed. Father, I pray that your name and your power may be known this morning, may be seen this morning, may be relished in this morning. And that all these things will be done in accordance with your mighty, powerful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we're here at the end of this burning bush experience for Moses. And Moses is standing and listening to the angel of the Lord speak to him from the midst of this burning bush. And we've been noticing this in chapters 3 and 4. And we're going to be wrapping that up, this burning bush experience, today as we come to the close of verse 17 of chapter 4. And Moses was there and he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. And the Lord had communicated to him that the Lord wanted Moses to go to Egypt and to deliver God's people from slavery. Moses protested. And it never works out for those who protest against what the Lord wants. But nonetheless, we see here Moses protesting. First, he says, "Who am I?" This is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In other words, he's questioning his ability. Second, he says, "What is your name?" This is in chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. And he's questioning here his authority to be able to go and do this thing. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the last two protests. The last three protests. And we see here Moses, as we look in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, we're going to see Moses saying, "They will not believe me." In so doing, questioning his influence. These are not the points for the sermon, by the way. I'm going to give you those in just a moment. Number 4 protest is, "I am not eloquent." We see that in verse 10 through verse 12. He communicates that he is not eloquent and that he shouldn't be sent. And then finally this morning, we're going to see his last protest is basically saying, "Lord, send anyone else but me." Anybody else will do, but just don't send me. And so verses 13 through 17, we're going to be noticing that from there. This is a normal standard. We have this really as one of the first true callings in Scripture, Moses being called to go into Egypt and deliver God's people. But we find that throughout Scripture, these callings were never received very well. We think of Jonah as the kind of quintessential person that was called and ran from God and ended up, that didn't turn out too well for him. We think of Jeremiah, who, as we read through the beginning of Jeremiah, in fact, Jeremiah not only didn't like his calling at the beginning when God sent him into there and the Lord says, I'll be with you and I'll take care of you. But he's known as the weeping prophet because he basically was not happy with his calling from day one all the way to the end. He lost a lot in that process as well. We find many, many in Scripture, and you can think of others, maybe even Bible characters, that in their calling they pushed against what God desired to do in their life. I think of church history as well. So it's not just in the Bible, but also in church history, where it took a lightning bolt to get Martin Luther to become a monk. And so that was kind of a pretty insistent shove by God there to get Martin Luther to do what God wanted him to do. John Calvin actually went to Geneva just to pass through. He never actually wanted to stay. In fact, he hated Geneva and never wanted to be there. And yet, in God's divine providence, was made to stay there and ended up staying and doing an amazing work there. Think of John Knox. John Knox was constantly being told by the people in his church that he needed to be a pastor, that he needed to be a minister. He kept refusing that, and he was actually a tutor for kids in the church. And he was sitting there in church one Sunday morning, and the pastor was preaching his sermon, the preacher was, and the application was you need to be obedient to the call. And the preacher from the pulpit turns to John Knox, sitting in the pews, and says, you're called to preach and you need to do that. To which John Knox does what everybody would do. He gets up and runs out of the church. And they actually chase him down and drag him back in and ordain him. And thank the Lord. John Knox is an amazing witness and testimony of the Lord. So we see here that these callings and these vocations are pretty extraordinary. And God's people are notorious for wanting to run from those. And we can assume and think, well, that's wonderful and great. And we need to talk about those people who God is calling to do amazing things for him. And we need to make sure that God is diligent to do those things. And we're thankful that God does those things. But this morning, let's make it a little more personal, if we will. It's easy to talk about the Martin Luthers and the John Calvins and the Jonas. But what about your calling? What about what God has placed before you this morning? What has been historically called your vocation? Many of you here this morning are husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and co-workers, neighbors. You're even brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. And one time, maybe, a lot of times, in those various roles in your life, you turn to God in prayer and said, Lord, I can't do this. And there may be some in here this morning that have turned to God in prayer with those callings that He's placed in your life and said, Lord, I don't want to do this. And so in the same way, we are seeking to make excuses, to protest against the callings that God has for us. We're far too apt, far too prone, I believe, to be just like Moses and making these excuses instead of fulfilling the callings that God has placed before us. And simply trust Him. And know that we don't have the strength, we don't have the power, we don't have the ability. And yet God is calling us to do this. And what He's calling us to do is to move forward in faith and to trust Him as He is seeking to fulfill these callings in our lives. And so let's not make it a abstract sermon this morning about the John Knoxes and the Martin Luthers and the Jonas. Let's make it about our own personal lives. And as God has called you this morning in the various roles and vocations that He's called you in, are you being faithful? Or are you like Moses and so many others that have been called by God to do particular tasks? Are you pushing against it? I don't really want to do this, Lord. Or, Lord, I just really can't do this. This morning, I want us to notice our text as Moses is doing this very thing. And I want us to notice our text in two particular points this morning. Two points as we consider our text this morning and Moses' objections and protest against the Lord. Point number one is three signs for unbelief. Point number one, three signs for unbelief, verses 1 through 9. Three signs for unbelief. And then point number two protests of unbelief. Let me back up. I may have said something wrong. I think I might have. Number one, three signs for belief. Is that what I said? Okay, I'm sorry. Three signs for belief. Point number one, three signs for belief. Point number two protests of unbelief. Three signs for belief, verses 1 through 9. Point number two protests of unbelief. And that's verses 10 through 17. Maybe I can get it right as we go along. Point number one, Three signs for belief. Three signs for belief. God gives Moses, in our passage this morning, three distinct and unique signs. Now, I want us to notice first that Moses is needing these signs, or God gives Moses these signs, because of Moses' skepticism. Moses is doubting something. When he goes and does what God's called him to do, he's doubting something about God in this, in his calling. And so notice, if you will, with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice.'" And that's the thing he's pushing against. He's saying, "Lord, if I go..." The Israelites specifically, we're going to see it's actually the Israelites, but also the Pharaoh, but specifically here he's talking about the Israelites. "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." Why? "For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And so Moses here is pushing against God. He's convinced that they have no reason to believe him. They have no reason to listen to him. And they are going to even accuse him of never even actually having the Lord appear before him. And so the Lord gives Moses in his grace three signs. Three signs. And it's interesting because in the book of Exodus we have a phrase that's used quite often in the book of Exodus that I want you to make a distinction with me here in just a moment. The phrase is signs and wonders. You've heard that phrase. It's in the Exodus quite a bit. It's elsewhere in our Bible as well. And it's often used together. Most often these two words, and they're two distinct words, signs and wonders, there's not much distinction. They're really synonyms. There's a lot of similarity among what they mean. However, in our context this morning, what we find is that Moses is calling these specifically signs and not wonders. Notice, if you will, with me in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "So I will stretch out my hand," this is the Lord speaking to Moses and saying, "and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I'll do in it. After that, he will let you go." But notice, if you will, down a little further in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign," and he's calling it a sign here specifically, "then they may believe the latter sign." And he's talking about the second thing, the second miracle that he does there, or sign. And so what is the distinction here? Because Moses is specifically, the Lord's calling this a particular sign. Motyer, which is one of the commentators I read, says even though the distinction shouldn't be pressed every time, here it seems that he's making a distinction, and he's calling these three things that he does signs. And what's the difference? Well, a wonder is something that halts people in their tracks and makes them stop and stare. A sign points beyond itself to something else. So a wonder makes you stop in your tracks and stare. A sign points beyond itself to something else. A wonder, in other words, is meant to catch our attention. A sign is meant to engage our minds. Maybe a more helpful clarification here. A wonder will astonish us. A sign will instruct us. And so, with these distinctions then, as Moses is calling this a sign, and God's calling this a sign here, the question then must be, is what is it that God is wanting to instruct us in? He's not just simply trying to wow the people. This isn't just a magic trick to make everybody, you know, ooh and ah and say, this is a wonderful thing. No, they are wanting to, God's wanting to instruct. He's wanting to not only catch their attention, but he's wanting to engage their minds. He's wanting to teach these people something, that Moses is using these three signs in a way that will instruct and teach and to point to something other than what the sign or miracle is. And so this morning we've got to ask, what is it that it's pointing to? What truth is it attempting to confirm? Now, we would say that turning a staff into a snake, or making a hand become leprous, or turning water into blood, it's a wonder, isn't it? It will make us stop and catch our attention. But in our text, it says it's a sign. So the question then is what are these things signifying? Let's look first at the staff becoming a serpent. Notice, if you will, with me in verse 2, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said," Moses said, "a staff which is more than likely probably his shepherd's staff, because he is still on the side of this mountain looking at this burning bush, and he was shepherding a flock. And so more than likely he had this staff that he had had every day, all of his life, shepherding these flocks and caring for them, basically a stick. Verse 3, and he said, God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it, because that's what you're supposed to do whenever you see any kind of snake. You're supposed to run from it. So it was obviously a miraculous thing. It made Moses look, and it scared him, because this staff had turned into a serpent. Moses ran from it. But then the Lord said in verse 4 to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Now, as I was reading through and studying this passage, it's amazing all the different directions that people take this. W.A. Pink proves his dispensationalism with this passage. I mean, it's amazing of all the different analogies and different things that they try to make out of these things. But what I want us to note is that even though all those things can be considered and thought about, at the end of the day, the question is, what did the original author intend? And what was it that the Israelites were seeing, and how did they understand it as they were receiving this sign? So the staff turning into the serpent, was an incredible event. However, the serpent itself is something that we know was a image of status and authority for the Egyptians. And even any of us that went through school know that we've seen the golden head dress of King Tut, for example. And if you go and look at that, even his head himself with the big things on the back looks like a king cobra. And then on the forehead of him, there's two serpents coming out from that particular headdress. And as we have dug up a lot of the pyramids and looked at a lot of the different items that are there, the relics of the Egyptian culture were filled with serpents and snakes. They were a sign of status. They were a sign of authority. They were a sign of strength. And so what is it that Moses is going to be doing? Is he's going to the Israelites who are in Egypt and to Pharaoh, and when he throws the staff down, it becomes a snake, and then he's able to pick it back up, and it no longer is a snake anymore. The sign or the significance of this sign is this. The Lord is demonstrating his power over the supposed authority and status of the Egyptians. The very image of a serpent was an image of status and authority. God saying, I'm more powerful than that. I can make a common stick turn into something that you consider powerful and authoritative, and then I can make it turn back into a stick again. And in so doing, the Lord was doing this. Why? According to verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, the point here is that he's trying to make the Lord's warning Moses to have tools, have this sign of the staff being turned into a serpent, that they may believe. That they may believe. And it's showing that God's power and authority is over the power and the authority of the Egyptians and what they're seeking to do. The second thing we notice is the staff becomes a serpent. Second sign is the hand becomes leprous. The second sign is the hand becomes leprous. We see this in verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak, or inside your bosom. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And what we need to understand is that this is not, the word for leper or leprosy was a common word or term that was used generically, a broad term, for pretty much any kind of skin disease. In fact, if you read through Leviticus, I would encourage you to do that. It's actually used for mildew in a house. And so it's used very broadly. It's not used for what we would understand very narrowly as what's called Hansen's disease today. It's used as a broad skin disease. And yet, here it was a disease that if anyone knew the pain and the difficulty and the impossibility of making this disease go away, it was the Egyptians. Why do I say that? I found it interesting as I was doing research this week that the ancient Egyptian health care is the foundation of everything we have. Everything we understand in way of health care finds its roots there in Egypt. Specifically, the pharmaceutical sciences of medicine and caring for medicine, the idea that they were able to embalm their people wasn't because they just embalmed people, but they actually also they were on the cutting edge of their technology and the culture there in Egypt concerning pharmaceutical sciences. Second, also, if you look up surgery on the internet, you find that Egypt, we have the first documented records of people doing surgery on others out of Egypt. And so the surgical sciences were also founded and understood there. So this gave them great pride, great status. They revered health and healing, probably much like our culture does today. And they understood it as something that gave them superiority over all the other cultures. And so the Lord's saying, listen, I'm not only going to allow you to take this serpent, it's a status of pride and authority in the Egyptian culture, and you're going to be able to throw it down and make this stick into a serpent and then turn it back again, but I'm also going to give you a sign where their understanding and their pride and their hubris concerning their health care system and how they are the leaders in healing and promoting health in all the cultures, God's going to say, listen, I'm going to show you how you can take your hand, put it in your cloak or in your bosom, draw it out, it's going to have leprosy. And the Egyptians are going to know very clearly that there's no way you can heal that. There's nothing they have that can make that better. And yet Moses is going to show them that he can stick it back into his cloak and bring it out. And it'll be, as our passage says, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And so we see here that it says that in verse 7, then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So what's the significance? What's the sign in this? The sign is that the Lord was displaying his superior power over the Egyptians' medical sciences, their wisdom and their ability to heal and bring healing. The Lord was saying, I can do better than any that you can imagine. And of anyone, they would have known very keenly how absolutely impossible it was for leprosy to be healed. Thirdly, this is the third sign. First sign was the staff becoming a serpent. The second was the hand becoming leprous. The third is the water becoming blood. The water becomes blood. Look with me, if you will, verse 8. Because verse 8 really begins talking about what the Lord's trying to do here. Verse 8, it says, if they will not, speaking of the Hebrews, and the reason I believe it's specifically the Hebrews, but it can be Pharaoh and it will be Pharaoh later on, is that because of verse 5 where it says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And so he's speaking there of the Hebrews, obviously. The Hebrews aren't their God of fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the Pharaoh. And so specifically he's speaking here of the Hebrews not believing him and not listening to him, the Israelites. So here in verse 8 he says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, which is the serpent, the staff turning into a serpent, they may believe the latter sign, which was the hand becoming leprous. Then in verse 9, the Lord gives him a third sign. It says, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice. And so you see he's picking up on both the believing and the listening of verse 1. He's saying, if they will not believe you or even listen to your voice, you shall take some water, not any water from anywhere, but some water specifically from the Nile. And you shall pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So it's hard to overestimate the value and the importance of the Nile for the Egyptian culture. It was their existence. The Nile goes away, the Egyptian culture goes away. It wasn't an issue of their life would be difficult. No, their life would cease to exist as Egyptians. If you look at a satellite image of Egypt, even now, you'll find that there's a green sliver that goes right along where the Nile is. And then not too far off that green sliver, there's nothing but sand forever. And so their very life and existence, their very ability to live, and they knew it, came from the Nile. They worshipped the Nile. They had all kinds of deities from the crocodiles to all the different things that were taking place. Even the way the Nile rose and fell was according to their gods and their understanding of that. And so they understood this to be in a powerful God on their side, for example, in the Egyptian culture. And yet Moses is going to come and he's going to draw water from this Nile and he's going to pour it on the ground and it's going to become worthless. It's going to become blood before their eyes on the dry ground. So what's the significance there? Very similar to the other two. In the same way that the significance for the staff turning into a serpent, and the serpent was a status and authority issue, God was saying, I'm more powerful than the status and authority of that culture of Egypt. In the same way that the Moses took his hand and put it into his cloak and it became leprous and then it became clean again, God's saying, my power usurps, is over the power that you assume you have in your sciences and in your wisdom and in your cutting edge pharmacy and surgical procedures. And in this way, in this particular sign, Moses is saying through this sign, or God's saying through this sign, that there is no power, even the power of the Nile, can't be over the power that God Himself has. We find later, as we understand, the Nile is going to, there's going to be a lot of things happening around the Nile that the Lord's going to show His power in concerning the plagues. And we're going to notice that here in a little bit later in the book of Exodus. So notice these three signs. First, the staff turning to serpent becomes a serpent, the hand becoming leprous, the water becoming blood. Before we leave these, I want us to notice a couple of things. Just two things concerning these overall. First is that the Lord was asking Moses to use ordinary items that were everyday items for him as a shepherd. The Lord was asking Moses to use his staff, his hand, and water. Pretty ordinary, pretty basic, easy to overlook, not that valuable in way of their society. God took the everyday items of Moses' life and the life of God's people, and He used them to display His power, His amazing power, and His influence. And He said, I'm going to use these basic, ordinary instruments like a staff and a hand and water. And I'm not even going to show that these things can be used in God's hands to be powerful, but more powerful than the most powerful culture in the world of that day. Egypt was the most powerful culture in that day. And they revered the serpent. And they had their sciences. And they had their Nile. And all of these things made them what they were. And God says, I'm going to use a staff and a hand and a cup of water to show you how powerful I am over this incredible political superpower of His day. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is that not only were the items ordinary, but the obedience that God was asking of Moses was ordinary. It wasn't impressive. You see, Moses was asked to throw the staff down. He was asked to put his hand in his cloak. He was asked to pour the water from the Nile onto the ground. These were not extraordinary events. These were not amazing things. These were simple acts of obedience. In other words, God is using ordinary, everyday items and simple, ordinary displays of obedience to display His glorious power over all that is creation and even over the hearts of people. Isn't that exactly what God's called us to do? In our callings, God has given us the ordinary, everyday instruments and things of life. And what God's called us to do is put our hands to those things. To do those simple, ordinary, regular things. And in so doing, displaying the power of God. Showing that God's power is far more massive and significant than the culture and all that's trying to push against everything we're doing. God's called us, brothers and sisters, into the places that we are in as husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and co-workers and neighbors. He's called us to be obedient with what God has placed in our hands. Not to do some extraordinary, incredible, amazing, significant thing. But to take things that God has given to you and be faithful in those. And that simple obedience will display an amazing power of God. The number two thing I want you to see this morning in our passage is the two protests of unbelief. The two protests of unbelief. The first protest was, or is, in verse 10. Moses in verse 10 says, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." This is the fourth protest of Moses. Exodus 3:11 is the first one. 3:13 is the second. 4:1, which we just saw him saying that they would not believe or listen to him, is the third protest. This is the fourth of the protests. Here Moses is questioning his competence. His competence. Here's the question Moses is asking. Will I be able to go to the Israelites and the king of Egypt and persuade them to be delivered as God has called me to? And what Moses is saying is, I'm not eloquent. I'm not able to do the task. That's what Moses is speaking of. This idea of eloquence he's speaking of here. He continues and explains this. He says he was not eloquent either in his past or since you have spoken to your servant. In other words, I've never been eloquent. I've never had an opportunity or the ability to be able to do this thing. He goes on, he says he was slow in speech. Notice this, but I am slow in speech. Some translations translate it heavy of tongue. And the idea here is that Moses was not able to clearly articulate himself or to present his argument in a compelling way. Moses was unable to do this. Now, the question people always ask, and what is unseen here, is whether this inability was a physical malady. In other words, did he have something physically that was wrong with him that didn't allow him to be able to speak well or to be eloquent? Or was it simply an intellectual inability? In other words, he didn't have the skills. He wasn't trained and able to do that. We're not sure about which one of those are. But what we do find is that Moses is completely convinced that he is unable to do the job that God's called him to do. And then in verse 11, the Lord rebukes him and speaks to him and says to him, kindly and graciously, in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth?" And the answer is, the Lord has, right? Now let's be careful here. Verse 11 should not be taken lightly, and it should not be handled carelessly. This is an amazing verse. It's one worth meditating on and considering. Verse 11 says, "Who made man's mouth?" And then the latter part of verse 11 says this, "Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" We need to be careful here. This is an astounding text. What this is saying is that the Lord takes full and absolute responsibility as the sovereign over all things for those who are mute and deaf and not and seeing and those who are blind. In other words, the Lord has made us all with our strengths and our weaknesses. And they're all good. We don't think of them that way. What we find here is that God here is declaring responsibility for all that is created with all of what we perceive as weaknesses and inabilities. Moses understood that his malady and perceived weakness was a God-given malady and perceived weakness. And he goes on and he says, "I've made your mouth, and I've made all of those who are mute, deaf, seeing, and blind." God's made all of them. And he says, "So now that you've confessed that you're not eloquent, know that I've made your mouth." In verse 12, he says, "Now therefore go. Go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." In other words, what God is saying is that your perceived weakness will not hinder your calling. This kind of sovereign reign of our Lord should bring us much comfort. Every one of us in here is born with strengths and weaknesses, which we must acknowledge and affirm this morning are God-given strengths and weaknesses. Each of these can and should be used to fulfill the calling that God has given to us. I don't know if any of you have ever said this. I have, as a husband and as a father. "I can't do this, Lord. can't do this. I can't do what you're asking me to do. And then I give the Lord the list of things that are my inabilities and my weaknesses. And what we find in this passage is that if you're a father and you're seeking to lead your family toward Christ, and you come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, they're not going to believe or listen to me." Does that sound familiar? The Lord says, "I put you in that role. And the weaknesses you have, I'm going to use." Mothers who are trying to care for your family, your children, and your husband. And sometimes you feel like your hands just aren't enough to do all the things that need to be done. The Lord says that in that vocation, that He's created you for the task that He's called you to do, and that your strengths and weaknesses are sufficient. Sons and daughters who are trying to love their parents well. Students who are trying to stand for Christ in a classroom and in a culture that's contrasted to the Christian culture. Bosses or employees who are in their workplace trying to make their workplace more of an understanding of redeeming the purposes instead of just getting a paycheck or trying to increase the bottom line, trying to live in such a way as to honor the Lord. We find that in all of these callings, we have come to the point in our lives where we've either said, "No, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore," or we said, "Lord, I can't do this anymore." And we're very quick to communicate to the Lord all of our weaknesses. He made those. And He's using those in the calling that He's given to you. All those things that you perceive as inadequacies and inabilities. Finally, I don't want to get away from this passage without saying this. And it is very difficult, as even Miss Donna was praying earlier, sit here in our chairs with our children in the preschool or beside us or whatever. And there we know that there's loved ones and others that have children that have tubes in them in hospitals. Children with disabilities are incredible gifts from God. They're not to be set aside or to be considered something that we have to deal with. They too have their calling. And their callings can have profound effects upon our lives if we're only willing to allow our understanding of the sovereignty of God to say that, you know what, if this little child has Down syndrome, let's praise God and allow this Down syndrome to bring God glory. We need to understand, as we look at this passage, that we don't treat it carelessly or lightly, but it is God who made those who are mute and deaf and seeing and blind, Down syndrome, and so many other ailments and difficulties and struggles and diseases are in our world that we so often begin to think that we need to kind of put up with it or deal with it or set it to the side. No, God has called us to see those things as wonderful gifts, and they can fulfill their calling. We need to understand it that way, and we need to communicate that in our world today that thinks that if a child is down and they perceive that before the child is born, then our world is giving parents the ability, the choice, to discard this child. This is absolutely contrary to what we see in Scripture. So my prayer this morning is this, is that as we consider the callings that God has given to our life, in our lives, and we have in frustration so many times said, "They will not believe or listen to me." Let me speak specifically to dads. Dads, that happens to me regularly. So if you think it's just you that your family won't listen to, and they won't believe you, and that family worship looks more like a zoo than a time where God's being honored, know this, the Lord can and will use you. And He's not going to do it in extraordinary ways. He's going to use the basic, ordinary stuff that's sitting around your house, and your faith to trust in the Lord, to be faithful to do what God's called you to do simply, and He's going to display His power. And so what I encourage you to do this morning is therefore go. Verse 12, go and do what God's called you to do. Fulfill the calling that God has given to you, whatever that may be. And stop making excuses. Stop protesting. Stop giving God the list of all the things you can't do. Instead, lean in and be faithful. The point is that Moses wanted to serve God out of his strength, don't we all? But God wanted Moses and us this morning to serve Him out of our, listen to this, God-given weaknesses. Did you get that last part? Not just weaknesses, but God-given weaknesses. God doesn't want us to serve Him out of our strength. That's why our lives are so frustrating and irritating as they are. It's because we're constantly trying to do wonderful things for God in our strength instead of in the God-given weaknesses that He's given to us. The second protest is in verse 13. And he said, Moses said, "Oh, my Lord." Notice the word Lord there. It's not the I am Lord. It's capital L, little O-R-D. In other words, he's not calling God by the name that God told him to call him by. He's not calling him by that name. He's saying, Lord, in the sense of you're my master, but you're not the I am over all things. Because that would be ridiculous for him to be protesting against the I am, right? So here, there's a little bit of his rebellion is even in that very title that he gives God. He says, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else." And there's some difficulty of trying to exactly understand the syntax of this particular passage. The King James reads a little different, almost as if to indicate in the King James that Moses is saying, "Okay, whatever, Lord, I'll go if you're going to make me." It's kind of the implication from the King James reading that he's willing to go, but he's completely reluctant. Okay, but you see now that's really much the same thing that's happening here in verse 13, where he's not so willing to go, but he's saying, "Lord, send don't send me, send anybody else, send someone else." The point here is that Moses is doing his best. He's gotten to the end of all of his excuses, and his final protest was simply this: "Lord, I don't want to go. I don't want to go." Some of you may have been there. Some of you may be right where that is right now. So in verses 1 through 9, Moses was questioning his influence. Verses 10 through 12, he was questioning his confidence. Here, in verses 13 through 17, Moses is revealing his obstinance. He's revealing his obstinance. He's downright saying, "Lord, I don't want to go. And you can't make me," which is foolish because it's going to happen, right? Notice the Lord has been so kind and gracious up to this point. But in verse 14, what we see is a response from the Lord that causes Moses obviously to tremble. Verse 14 says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. As I was meditating on this passage, and specifically this passage, this portion of the text, we need to ask the Lord, brothers and sisters, if He will reintroduce a healthy, biblical fear of the Lord in our hearts and lives. We too often are casual with the obedience that God has called us to. We think if we don't do it, somebody else will. Or if we don't do it, God will forgive me and I can move on and everything is okay. We need to realize that when we are obstinate against God's clear calling in our life, if we decide to check out dads and fathers, moms, sons, brothers, all these callings that God has given, if we decide to check out because we don't want to do it anymore, that's obstinance against God and it makes Him angry. No one else can do what He's calling you to do. You're in that spot for a reason. It would do us well to ask the Lord to give us a healthy, robust, biblical understanding of the fear of the Lord. To remember that when the anger of the Lord burns, and it does, it burns against rebellion and disobedience, and that should make us tremble. We don't tremble much before God anymore. Wouldn't we be better off if we were scared to death to sin against God? It would make us tremble to think that we were vehemently and with wide open eyes going toward disobedience. And that's okay with us. That's horrifying. May the fear of the Lord cause us to tremble. May it regulate us. May be considered something that's precious in our hearts. Psalm 25:12. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose." Isn't that beautiful? Who is the man Who's the man who fears the Lord? Well, the man who fears the Lord, it's him whom the Lord will instruct in the way that he should choose. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those, listen, who fear him. On those who hope in his steadfast love. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear the Lord. So I'm trying to give you a compelling reason to ask the Lord to help you fear him more. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it, the fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 115:11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The fearing of the Lord and the trusting in the Lord always go hand in hand. Always go hand in hand. Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. You see, fearing the Lord causes us to turn away from evil. When it provides an opportunity for us to move forward and to do evil or to sin, the fear of the Lord keeps us from doing that because sin is too tempting. It's too alluring. We'll be wanting it unless we acknowledge that there's a fear of the Lord that should be driving us and turning us away from this evil. Proverbs 8:13. This is a short verse, but it's powerful. Hear this. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Oh, that we would hate evil more. Oh, that we would hate sin more. Oh, that we would see sin and evil for what it is. It's a violation of who our God is. And that God wants us to be satisfied in His steadfast love. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. The Lord here was showing His anger. It was kindled against Moses. What we find is that Moses ultimately becomes obedient. But not until the Lord provides Moses a companion. The Lord is gracious, even in His anger. Even in His anger being kindled against Moses, the Lord says to Moses, excuse me, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. In other words, the Lord had already sent Aaron before this conversation even took place. God had already sent Aaron en route to come to meet him. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And so this is what I want you to notice about this particular passage. I'm not going to talk too much about Aaron here because we're going to get into Aaron more as we get through Exodus. So I want to talk about him more later as he's described a little better. But here I want you to notice that Moses and Aaron were equals in their responsibility. They were equals before God, no doubt. But it says here they were not equals in their responsibility. It says in verse 15, you shall, Moses shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, Aaron's mouth, and will teach both of you what to do. Notice verse 16. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. And so Aaron is going to be the mouthpiece. He's going to speak to the people. He's going to be his mouth. And then in verse 16 it says, and you shall be as God to him. In other words, that Moses is going to be the one that's telling Aaron what God's words are. In other words, when Moses talks to Aaron, Aaron's going to know these are God's words. And then that way, speaking of the fact that he is going to be as God to him. Now, real quick so we can understand this just a bit. There's a our understanding of inspiration, or that these words that are in our Bible are God-breathed words. Okay, there are those who don't like that vocabulary. They don't like us talking about the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture, because what they say is that what happened was is that God had this megaphone from heaven and he was screaming down to this person that was a robot, and he was, you know, mindlessly with his eyes off in a gaze writing with his hands, and then those became the words of God. That's how they understand this robot-like understanding of the words of God. But what we find in our passage, and we'll find this in various places in Exodus specifically, as God is speaking to Moses, is that he does not violate the personalities. Aaron is a distinct person from Moses, and Moses is a particular person, and yet God gives Moses these words, and then these words go from Moses into Aaron, and Aaron then speaks as Aaron, not as some robot that's walking in there mindlessly, but he's actually speaking these words that God had given to him. And so we need to understand that when we speak of inspiration, we're not saying that there was this this idea that there was this that God was taking over this person and making them do things, and then they woke up and were like, wow, look at all these pages on my desk that I wrote through the night when I was dreaming and I didn't even know about it. That's not it at all. The idea is that God was using these people and speaking through them and using their personalities in an amazing way. And so that's what's being spoken of there in verse 16. In conclusion, I want you to notice the last verse is verse 17, which is, to me, I think, a very odd way of ending our passage. Verse 17, God says, "And take in your hand your staff, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." It kind of reminded me of the little boy that is not wanting to go to school that day. You know, my tummy hurts. No, your tummy didn't hurt. I got a fever. No, you don't have a fever. I don't feel good. Yes, you feel fine. You just don't want to go to school, right? And so every attempt to not go to school that day was thwarted by mom, right? And on his way out the front door, as he's going to the bus to get, you know, because he's given in now, mom has had all authority. She's made him go to school. As he's leaving, mom says right before he leaves, "Grab your book bag, because you're going to need it. When you go to school, the whole point isn't just getting to school. The whole point is that when you get there, you're going to do what you need to be doing, right? Because in our neglect, we're so apt to just want to go and just do what's being done. It's so easy to come here and worship on Sunday morning and just get through the worship service and not be here for any good reason. God says, when you get there, I want you to actually do what I'm asking you to do. I don't want you to just go and do it out of just rote obedience. In other words, as the mom was saying, "Son, grab your book bag as you leave," God here was saying to Moses, "Take in your hand this staff, because it is this staff that will, as we will find in the rest of Exodus, wasn't some magic wand, but instead it was an indicator of God's presence and a demonstration of His power throughout the rest of the book of Exodus." Think about this. The staff was what He held over the Red Sea. The staff was what He used to strike the rock. The staff was used over and over and over again for God to display His power through Moses. So God wanted to make sure that Moses didn't leave that staff. He wanted to make sure His presence was going with Moses as Moses went to do what God had called him to do. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we're called to take up something. And that is the gospel. We're called to take it up and to proclaim it. Now, I found it interesting the parallels between our text this morning and 1 Corinthians that I read earlier today. Notice with me, if you will, you just listen. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to think about the wisdom and the sciences of the Egyptians and how they had all kinds of hubris and pride in their status, serpents, their sciences of and technology, in their Nile. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Didn't God show Himself more powerful than the Egyptians? Didn't God show Himself more powerful than the Greek culture that we have our Bible, our New Testament in? Will God show Himself to be more powerful than the American political system? He will. He always has. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So through the folly of a staff and a hand and a cup of water, God caused the Hebrews to believe that He would deliver His people. And through the folly of this gospel that we have and that we preach, God says it will save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And we can say Egyptians want medicines and sciences. But we preach Christ crucified. It's what God's called us to do. It's a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, we're not very eloquent and we can't speak very well. We get turned around. Every time you talk to somebody about Christ and you walk away from them, you think of 10 things you should have said when you were in conversation with them. You're not very eloquent. Same excuse that Moses used. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "And I," this is Paul speaking, "when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you a testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you," how? "In weakness and in fear and in trembling." In other words, he wasn't eloquent. "And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." He's saying, "I did a shoddy job. I stumbled over myself." But, he says, Paul says, "it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, brothers and sisters, that's my confidence this morning. That through the clear explanation of His Word, through your hearing me stumbling and spitting and sputtering through this sermon, that God can, in His power, produce faith and repentance in our hearts, that we may fulfill the callings that God has done, has given to us, that God has uniquely gifted and given us weaknesses so that we can fulfill those very callings. And by the way, when you leave here this morning, make sure you take in your hand your Bible, with which you shall proclaim the glorious gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all of those who will believe. Let us pray.